A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
Hello, I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope. We have a very interesting study today. We're going to be looking at the truth about hellfire. What is hell really like? You know, the common conception of hell is that it is in the center of the earth where the devil resides, and there are people who have died throughout time, and they are down there in the boiling lava of hell. And there they are screaming, shrieking, and hollering in pain as the devil burns and roasts them and toasts them. And Satan is this really ugly guy dressed in a red suit, and he's got horns, carries a pitchfork, has claws for fingernails, and he has a barbed tail. And Satan is down there, and he's just turning people, roasting them evenly on all sides. And there in that boiling lava, people are screaming and hollering in pain and agony, and they do that throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity because they have not accepted Christ and because they have kept on in sin. That's commonly what is talked about when we refer to hell. And if you look at the common caricatures of Satan, it will show him in that red bodysuit. When you go and you take a poll of the public and you ask them, what do you believe about hell, or do you believe in it at all? You'll find a majority of people still believe in hell. U.S. News took a poll a couple years ago, and these are repeated almost every year, and you'll find that they actually show about the same percentages of people believe in hell. 64% of people in this poll said they do believe in hell. Another 25% said they don't believe in hell. And then 9% said they did not know if there was a hell or not. If they wait around long enough, they'll find out. But let me tell you, there is a hell. I know for a fact. I've done some research, and I went and visited this past summer. I'm serious. I did. And I've got pictures to prove it. See, right there. Welcome to hell. The devil's hangout. This is a real place, and I went incognito, by the way. I shaved my mustache so they wouldn't recognize me. Didn't want them to say I was hanging out in hell. I came back and regrew my mustache. Hell has a post office. This is a real town called Hell. It's on Grand Cayman down in the Caribbean island. I have friends down there, and I like to go down and visit them once a year. And they have a Hell post office there and the Hell Devil's Hangout gift shop. And did you see the sign on the door of the post office in Hell? No smoking. No smoking in Hell. So I thought that was kind of humorous. Everybody's going to be smoking in hell. They're just going to be smoking in a different way. Now, the Bible talks about hell. There is a real hell, and it's not the hell in the Cayman Islands. There's also a hell in Michigan, by the way. It freezes over in the winter. That's where hell freezes over. There's also a place called Paradise. I used to live right near Paradise in Paradise, California. And so you have paradise and you have hell, but God has a better paradise than what is in California, and then there is a real hell. Today, in this lesson, we want to talk about what is this hell that the Bible refers to. And first, you have to understand that there are many different words originally in the Hebrew and the Greek that are all translated into this one single English word, hell. If you don't understand this, it sometimes can get confusing. Let me explain it to you. In the Old Testament, the word that's often translated for hell is Sheol, and it actually means the grave. It's not talking about the burning, boiling hell. This word Sheol actually means the grave. So when you're reading the Old Testament that somebody died and they went to hell, it meant they went to Sheol. It meant they went to their grave. And then in the New Testament, you have this word, Hades. That's often translated as hell, and that word also means the grave. This is in the Greek language now. Then you have the word Tartaru, which means outer darkness. It's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's in reference to the evil angels who are cast into outer darkness away from God. And so this represents distance from God, eternal separation from God. And then the last word in the Greek that's translated as hell is Gehenna, a place of burning. This is the hell that we typically think of, the Gehenna hell, the burning hell. But when you're reading the English translations of the Bible, you typically don't get this. It just says hell. And that's why if you have a good Bible in the margin, it will actually give you what the original word was. It will say either Hades, Tartaru, or Gehenna if you're reading in the New Testament. And it's important to understand that. Otherwise, with our preconceived ideas, every time we read the word hell, we're going to think burning hell. And it doesn't always mean that. Now let's look, though, at the Gehenna hell that is mentioned in scriptures. Gehenna was actually a literal place in the day of Jesus in a valley just south of Jerusalem. Here's a picture of it. It's the valley of Hinnom to the south of Jerusalem. And it was the location of the city garbage dump. This is where they threw all the refuse, all the garbage from the city of Jerusalem. Everybody was well familiar with it. And even dead bodies of animals and criminals were also thrown in the Gehenna dump. In fact, if Joseph of Arimathea had not gone and claimed the body of Jesus, it is highly likely that his body also would have been thrown in Gehenna, there to be eaten by the maggots or to be consumed by the fires that were always kept burning there. So the way they dealt with that garbage is they kept fires burning all the time, and what the fires didn't consume, the maggots ate. And so it was a garbage dump down there, and anybody in Jerusalem could see the smoke always ascending from the garbage dump from Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. And so when Jesus is talking about hell and the fate of the wicked, he takes Gehenna and he uses it as a metaphor of the fate of the wicked in the last days. He coins that as a metaphor. And he says, you know what's going to happen to the wicked? It's going to be like that garbage dump over there where the dead bodies of criminals are thrown and where fires constantly kept burning to destroy everything. And so Gehenna was a literal place that Jesus uses as a metaphor for hell. So let's get into our study and let's start with the question, but is there a real place called hell? Is there a real place such as hell? Let's look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10. He tells us, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body, where? In hell. So Jesus believed there was a real place because he says, listen, we need to respect, we need to fear or reverence. That word fear actually means reverence. We need to reverence him who has the ability to destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus believed in a burning hell. And the word here is Gehenna. Over in Matthew 5, verse 30, he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now listen, when you read this, I hope nobody goes out of here and starts lopping off hands, because that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's using that as an illustration. He's saying, listen, hell is so real, and it's so important that you not go to hell, that if there's something in your life that's keeping you from following me, that's leading you away from me, you need to get rid of it, even if it hurts like as if you were going to cut off a hand. You see, sometimes when God convicts us of things, it hurts to put those things away from us. But Jesus says, listen, it may feel like you're cutting off an appendage, but you need to do it because that type of thing can take you right to hell. And so he says, get rid of it. It's better not to have that in your life. But the thing I want you to notice here is that Jesus believed in hell. He warned us that both soul and body will be thrown into hell if we continue outside of God's grace. So yes, there is a real place called hell. Jesus talked about it. Now the next question asks, do the lost go directly to hell at death? That is the common teaching, that as soon as a lost person dies, they immediately go to hell upon death. Now how many of you have ever been at a funeral where you ever heard of someone who went to hell? I've never been to a funeral like that, and I've preached many funerals. And I preached some funerals where I've wondered where they went, or where they were going to go, I should say. But you never preach somebody into hell. In fact, a poll was taken recently of what people believed about heaven and hell, just in the last couple weeks, in fact. And you had all these people that believed in hell, and they believed in heaven. But when you asked them, Do you believe that you would go to hell living the life you're living now? 99% of them said no, they wouldn't go to hell. You know, they're happy to put other people there, but not them. Isn't that the way we are? So let's ask the question, do the lost go to hell? Let's just make that as the lost out there. Do they go to hell directly upon death? Job chapter 21 gives us the answer. Job says, the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. So Job tells us, we don't go to hell upon death. Instead, we are reserved, if we're lost, for the day of doom, and that they will be brought out of their grave for the day of wrath. Now, where are they reserved? The next question. When are the unsaved brought out of their graves? John 5, verse 28, Jesus tells us there's a resurrection of damnation, a resurrection of condemnation when the wicked are brought forth. First, he tells us, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life. He says there's a resurrection of life when the righteous will come to life. We read about that in our previous study, that there are two resurrections, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So we have the second resurrection of condemnation when the wicked are brought out to receive their condemnation, their punishment. And so we have two resurrections. We have the righteous at Jesus' return who are given life, and they go back to heaven with Jesus. But then we have the wicked at the end of the 1,000-year period, the millennium. We studied this in our last study. We saw that the millennium begins when Jesus returns. That's the first resurrection. Then we have 1,000 years that the earth is desolate. Saints are in heaven, the wicked are dead. But then the holy city descends at the end of the 1,000 years, and we have the second resurrection, the resurrection of condemnation of the wicked. We read here in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 about the first resurrection. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we learned in our previous study that the dead in Christ rise first, the living saints are caught up together with them, the saved there go to heaven, the living wicked are slain, and the dead wicked remain in their graves. The earth is destroyed and broken down by the fierce presence of the Lord when he comes the second time. It is desolate, the wicked are dead, the righteous are in heaven, and Satan is bound by the chain of circumstances. He has no one to tempt, nothing to do but to contemplate for 1,000 years the destruction that he has caused by sinning. We come over to the end of the 1,000 years, and the Bible says in Revelation 20, the holy city will descend, and when that happens, we have the second resurrection. We read about it here in Revelation 20, verse 3. But after these things, he, Satan, must be released for a little while. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. What releases him? It's the resurrection of the wicked. Notice Revelation 20, verse 5. But the rest of the dead, referring to the lost, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So Satan is released at the end of the 1,000 years. The wicked dead are also resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years. That's what looses him, because now he has people to tempt and to deceive. Continuing on there, John 5, 29, this is the resurrection Jesus was referring to when he said, those who have done evil will come forward in the resurrection of condemnation, the resurrection of damnation, as it says in the Old King James Version. So we got the first resurrection at Jesus' return, second resurrection of the wicked at the end of the 1,000 years. Until that time, at the end of the 1,000 years, the wicked dead remain in their graves awaiting to come forth to the day of doom and to the day of wrath. So what does Satan do when the lost are resurrected? The Bible tells us there in Revelation 20, verse 7, that when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And so when all the wicked dead come up, every person who's ever lived on the face of this planet will be here on this planet at one time. This is the only time when every person who's ever lived will be here together alive simultaneously. All the wicked who've ever lived, All the righteous who have ever lived will be here because the holy city has come down from God out of heaven. It's here, and then outside the city are all the wicked, all the lost. They're all there together at one time. And the devil goes out to deceive them to think that they can take the city, that they can go in there, they can rip God off the throne, they can move the righteous out, and that they can then inhabit the city. Now, did you notice it said there that he goes out to deceive the nations of the world, Gog and Magog? You might have a question as to who Gog and Magog are. Gog and Magog were the Old Testament enemies of God in the time of Ezekiel. You can go read about this in Ezekiel 37 through 39. Gog and Magog were Old Testament enemies of God. And the names there mean the expanse of the family. And what it represents is the enemies of God are numberless, like the sand of the sea. The whole expanse of the wicked family there cover the face of the earth. And Satan goes out to deceive the wicked enemies of God's people. What happens next when Satan attacks the city? We read about it there in the next verse, Revelation 29. It says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So here he marshals his forces, and they march up against the city to take it. And there, as they reach the city, God says, stop. And what happens next is mentioned here. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It is that point when the wicked have demonstrated that they are unsafe to remain alive that God says, enough is enough. That these people, if they're allowed to continue living, they will jeopardize life itself. It's at that point that God then throws them into the fires of hell. The Bible says that this fire came down from God out of heaven, showing that God is in charge of hell and not Satan. In fact, the next verse tells us that very thing in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. Even the devil now has to pay the penalty by being thrown into the fires of hell. Now, what we have seen by reading just these few verses is that the popular myths concerning hell have all been shattered by Scripture. Let me go through these with you. No one is in hell today. The unsaved rest in the grave until the second resurrection at the end of the 1,000 years. We read that in Job 21:30 and Revelation 20. We've also read, according to Jesus, that people enter hell with their bodies in Matthew 5 and Matthew 10. People don't go into hell as disembodied spirits. They go in with their whole bodies. Jesus said you'll go in whole body and soul. He says it's better to cut off a hand than to go into hell with your whole body. So hell is a real place, but they go in with their whole bodies, and no one is in hell right now. Hell happens at the end of the 1,000 years. The third myth that is shattered here is hell takes place at the end of the millennium. No one is in hell today. Hell is on the face of the earth and not at earth's center. So it doesn't matter how far you drill down into the earth, you're not going to hit hell. You know, you might hit some other things, but you're not going to hit hell, and you're not going to pierce any disembodied spirit down there because people are sleeping in the graves until their resurrection. Hell takes place at the end of the 1,000 years on the face of the earth, not in the center of the earth. God is in charge of hell, not Satan. He's not down there roasting and toasting people. God is in charge, not Satan. Satan himself is cast into hellfire at the end of the millennium. He too will have to burn for his sins and all the damage that he has caused. So we have seen all these popular myths about hell that are commonly held, all shattered just by reading a few scriptures. Now let's look further and get some more information out of the Bible. What does the fire and brimstone do to Satan and sinners? As the fire falls on them, what does that fire do to them? We're reading here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and read it with me, and devoured them. What does the fire do? It devours them. The Bible says that fire comes down from God, and that fire devours them. Malachi 4, verse 1 describes this devouring fire. It says this, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Now that fire, he says, will burn them up and it will leave neither root nor branch. The root of sin is Satan. And the branches are all those who have followed Satan. And the Bible says that in that day, they will be burned up. They will be devoured, as it says in Revelation chapter 20. You, that is the righteous who survive, shall trample the wicked, for they shall be what class? Ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. So the Bible says that fire devours them. That fire turns them into ashes. It burns them up, and that they will be ashes under the soles of the righteous feet. Now, this description here is actually a description you might be familiar with. I've lived in places where they plant crops, large fields, and then they burn them off after they harvest. Have you seen that here in Kansas? They burn it off so that they don't have to worry about the stubble. And here the Bible says that the wicked will be like the stubble. The fire will burn it off, and then you have the ashes, and then you can come back and replant again. And so the Bible says the wicked will be just like that. The fire will clean the face of this earth. It will destroy all traces of sin and turn it all into ashes. So that's what happens to root and branch, Satan and sinners. Look at this text over in Matthew 10, 28. Jesus said, rather fear him who is able to do what? To destroy both soul and body in hell. So over and over again, what you're reading here in the scriptures is that the fires of hell destroy, they devour, they burn up, they turn into ashes. God is looking at the annihilation of the wicked. But what about Satan himself? You know, Satan is a spiritual, supernatural being. He's lived for thousands and thousands of years. Can this fire consume somebody like Satan? Scripture tells us over in Ezekiel 28, verse 18, where it's describing actually the fall of Satan, how Lucifer became Satan. It says, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. That fire is so hot, it even burns Satan himself and turns him into ashes. All the wicked angels and all those who followed him, all the wicked lost people, are all consumed, devoured, turned into ashes. Now, here's a piece of good news for you. It says, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. You ought to say amen to that. I mean, that's good news, because the devil himself will be destroyed and he will be no more forever. We'll never have to worry about him coming out of some corner of the universe, returning to tempt and to cause chaos and destruction. God is going to totally erase the universe of any presence of him. Now, I think that's exceptional good news. My wife was walking down the street one day in our neighborhood where we used to live, and it was nighttime, and out of the shadows, a cat jumped out, a typical house cat, jumps out of the shadows, lands on her leg, and bites her, sinks all her teeth right in my wife's leg, and grabs her with his claws. And she was amazed. She was just walking. All of a sudden, here comes this mad cat dashing out of the shadows and bites her. And we discovered when we talked to people in that part of the neighborhood later that others had been bitten by that cat, and they all avoided that part of the neighborhood. We were new there. We didn't know better. And here comes this mad cat. And I went down to talk to the owner, and as I was talking to him, here comes the cat trying to attack me. And I had a stick and started beating him off, trying to keep him from me. So we called animal control people, and they said, well, we need to test it for rabies. Do you know how they test an animal for rabies? They cut its head off. That's right. They cut its head off, and they look and say, oh, no rabies there. But you never have to worry about that animal again. This was a mad animal. It had bitten several individuals, and it lost its head. Do you know that everybody in that neighborhood, cat lover or not, was happy to see that animal get a rabies test? Amen. You know, they didn't care that that animal wasn't there any longer, because that animal was a terror to the neighborhood. Just in the same way, Satan is a terror to the universe. And God isn't going to have Satan lurking in some corner of the universe, causing us to fear lest he ever should get out, and keeping us from being able to have full reign of the universe. The Bible says that Satan himself will have to pay the wages of his sin. He will be burnt in hellfire as well. And I think that is exceptionally good news. in Nahum 1, we read this. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. He's talking about conspiracy to sin. He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Sin will never rise up a second time because all sinners and Satan and all his evil angels are totally destroyed in the fires of hell. And the saved have settled it in their lives and in their hearts that they would never rebel against God's kingdom. And they've demonstrated here on this planet. They have lived lives saying that we're going to trust God, we're going to follow God, we're not going to be seduced away from him. And so affliction will never rise up a second time. You know, when I consider that, I want to be the type of person that in the new heaven and in eternity can be safe to never cause affliction to rise up a second time. That's the type of people we want to be, isn't it? We'll be the type of people who have settled it here and forever that we're going to serve God and we're never going to compromise his word. We're going to obey him. We're going to trust his authority. Now, let me ask you a question. Will anyone escape this fire? The scripture tells us over in Isaiah 47, the fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. So there's no deliverance. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Because what happens is the fire turns into two things. When fire consumes something, it turns into ashes and into smoke. And there won't even be coals left. There won't even be the flickering of flame. When the fire has done its work, there's no coal to warm yourself at, no flicker of a flame. So what happens to the wicked after they're turned to ashes? Psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. So scripture says, you will look for traces of the wicked. You will look for traces of Satan, but you will not see them because they have been consumed into ashes and into smoke. Everything, every trace of sin will be completely eradicated, completely destroyed, all turned into ashes and to smoke. Well, let me ask you a question then. If that is the case, as the Bible says, then is there any punishment in hellfire? If it's just instant annihilation, is that really a punishment? Well, let's look at what the scripture says. How long do the lost burn and do they suffer? Scripture says in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And what hellfire is people reaping all the sin and sorrow that they have caused. They will get to reap it now within their own bodies. They will get to feel all the pain they have caused others. You know, if you're saved, you will not ever have to taste the pain you've caused others because Jesus has tasted that pain for you. When Jesus bore our sins and our guilt on Calvary, he was paying the penalty for our sins. He felt the burden of its guilt. He felt all the sorrow, all the pain that sin causes others, and it broke his heart, and he died in behalf of our sins. But the wicked have not accepted Jesus as their Savior, so they have to pay their own wage. They have to feel the sorrow, the pain of sin in their own bodies. And so everyone will reap what they have sown, whether it is sin or righteousness. And Matthew, Jesus says, they will reap it and it will be painful. He says this about hell. He says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So hellfire is hot, very hot, and hellfire will cause great sorrow, weeping, and grinding, gnashing of teeth. Part of this will be because the wicked will realize what they've lost. You know, when they come up outside the city, the Bible says in Revelation 21 that the walls of that city are like transparent gold, transparent glass, in fact, it says. They will come up and they'll be able to see inside that city. They'll see the pearly white mansions, the redeemed saints in their glorified bodies, the streets of gold, and they will realize that they have lost all of this. Simply because they did not make a decision for Christ and follow him. And I imagine that at that time they will actually be able to look back and they will see, as they stand before the great white throne judgment, they will be able to see where they made the wrong decision. Don't you think that's going to make them cry a few tears? You know, major decisions hinge on just seconds of time sometimes. You know, people make decisions, they think it's just a simple decision, and the consequences actually are major. And as the wicked review their life, they'll see where they had opportunities to follow Christ. The Holy Spirit was convicting them. The Spirit of God was leading them. And they said, not now, maybe later. Or maybe they said no. And they didn't realize there would ultimately be consequences to that. That one day they would actually wake up outside of the city instead of in being inside the city. And so there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth with that realization, and there also will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because of the flames and the fire. Now, there is justice in hellfire. The Bible says in Galatians, as we read, that you will reap what you sow. And there are varying degrees of sin. You take somebody like Hitler, who was responsible for the death of millions of people. He obviously has reaped much more sin than, say, a petty thief somewhere. And so there are degrees of sin. There will be degrees of punishment. Jesus, I believe, is referring to this in Luke chapter 12, verse 47. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. So here's a servant who knew his master's will, but he didn't do it. He understood what the master wanted, but he refused to do it. It says here he will be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. And Jesus makes this point. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And so you see, if you were to take two individuals, let me go back to my petty thief. Let's say he lived in the first century AD, during the time of Christ. He sees Jesus, he hears his teaching, but he doesn't follow Christ. He doesn't accept Christ. And he's a petty thief. He dies. With the common teaching, he would go into hell and start burning way back then. Let's say 45 A.D. Then you come down 1900 years in 1945, and you got Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler is responsible for the death of millions of people. He upsets the whole planet, involves it all in this world war, and thousands of people on all these different nations are killed, and their whole families are upset by this, and future generations are all affected by it. Adolf Hitler dies, 1945, we say, and he starts burning. Now, who is always getting burnt more? The petty thief. Because he's been in the fire 1,900 years longer than Hitler. And if they're going to burn forever and ever and ever, he's always being punished more. He's being beaten with many more stripes than Hitler. And see, that doesn't depict the God of the Bible. The Bible says God is a righteous and just God. Can you say amen? You know, this teaching of this hellfire where people go straight to hell and start burning upon their death has created more atheists, more agnostics, more hateful people who are against God than any other doctrine of the Christian church. Perhaps you've heard of Robert Ingersoll, the famous agnostic from the 19th century. He heard the teaching of hellfire as a little boy, described as disembodied spirits boiling in hell, screaming out in agony for deliverance. And he vowed as a little boy, he said, if that's the way God is, I will fight him forever. And he devoted his life to oppose the gospel of Christ because he'd been given an incorrect view of God, a medieval view that came into the church that was used to scare people into submission to the church. And that teaching has remained in the church for all these centuries since the medieval ages. And God, thankfully, now is getting us back to the Bible where we can see that the God of the Bible is just and true in all his ways. We don't have to have any Robert Ingersolls in this day and age. We can read the Bible and see that hellfire does indeed punish the wicked, but that they go into the fire at the same time. That petty thief will come up in the second resurrection, same time Hitler comes up. They will all go into hellfire at the same time, and they will begin to burn. But the petty thief will burn according to the amount of his sin and the pain he has caused. and then he will be consumed and devoured and destroyed and will be burned up into smoke and ashes. Hitler, meanwhile, who has caused much more pain, he will burn longer, and he will suffer to the degree of his sins. And then ultimately, he will be burned up, he will turn into ashes and be consumed and destroyed. So isn't God a righteous God when you look at what the Bible says? He's a just and he is a fair God. It doesn't take anything away from the fact that sinners will burn in hellfire. The Bible is very clear that if we remain in sin, remain in rebellion, God will have to destroy us. We will have to perish in the fires of hell. Let's go to our next question then. What will God do after the wicked are destroyed? Here they've been burned up, consumed into ashes. What does God do then? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. We read, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." So the first heaven, the first earth, this old world that's been damaged by sin, will all be burned up, and then God recreates it in its original beauty and splendor. In fact, it far surpasses the original because God actually ends up planting his kingdom, his seat of government right here. The throne of God comes down to this planet. We read about that in Revelation 21, verse 3. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." You see, this one lost, rebellious world that has sinned against God, that has caused so much pain and suffering to God and to the universe, God loves it so much that he's going to honor it with his eternal presence right here in a brand new world made anew by God. And you know, the saints who are inside the city will get to see God recreate this earth. I want to see him do that. You know, in the beginning, he spoke and things were brought into existence. We're going to talk about this in a future lesson when we look at heaven. What is it really like? But God's going to recreate this whole earth. And it's going to be beautiful, no sin, no scar of sin, no trace of sin. The only scars in the new earth will be those in Jesus' hands. And that will remind us that we should never sin. And then the Sabbath day will remind us of our original creation, that God created us, the scars remind us Jesus died for us, and that will secure us from ever sinning again. So let's review. The Bible says that hellfire consumes and destroys the wicked, turns them into ashes, burns up Satan himself. But what about some texts like this in Revelation 14 that say the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night? Revelation 14:10 here. "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night." And in Revelation 20, verse 10, "The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You see, when you read in the Bible about hellfire, you will discover only two texts that talk about forever and ever and ever, and one other in Revelation 19 that says that as well. So we got three texts that talk about forever and ever. Meanwhile, you have dozens and scores of other texts that describe the destruction of the wicked. And so what you end up with is a dilemma. You have all of this evidence in the scripture that we've read only a few of them. We've read about 25, 30 texts that the wicked are burned up, turned into ashes. And then you got two or three over here that say they burn forever and ever. The weight of the evidence says that they're burned up. So how do you reconcile that with the forever and ever? Does it mean the Bible contradicts itself? How many of you would say the Bible doesn't contradict itself? It doesn't, right? So what we have to do is we have to take what is an apparent discrepancy and we have to say, well, what does the Bible really mean here? You got all these texts that say they burned up, they're turned into ashes. So what does it mean that they have no rest day or night forever? Well, you go in the scriptures and you'll find something very interesting. This is from Gesenius' Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon on Olam, forever, in the Old Testament. And he describes the meaning of this word in scriptures. He says the word forever in the original is always defined from the nature of the thing itself. He goes on, he says, when it is applied to human affairs, and especially to individual men, it commonly signifies all the days of life. So he says, forever is defined by the nature of the thing itself. So when the saints come up in the first resurrection, they are given immortal bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 down to about 54 says that we are changed from mortal to immortal. And so with immortal bodies, they live throughout eternity. They live forever. But the wicked, when they come up, they are not given immortal bodies. They come up with mortal bodies. And when they go into the fires of hell, those bodies can be consumed and they die. And so their forever is for as long as their bodies can endure the fire. But the Bible says it will not endure it forever because it is turned into ashes. So forever is defined by the nature of the thing itself. In the New Testament, Vine's Expository Dictionary says, forever describes duration, undefined but not endless. Let me illustrate it for you this way. If I were to tell you that when we're done with our Prophecies of Hope seminar, I am going to walk home, how long would you say it would take me to walk home? Forever. That's right. Now, it wouldn't literally take forever, but you would say, that's going to take forever. Can't you afford a ticket or something? And I will not walk home, trust me. It will not take forever. It will take a certain period of time that we don't know, but it will not take forever. I will eventually get there if I don't get frozen on the way. So the forever is an undefined period of time. The Bible uses this word forever 56 times to describe things that have already come to an end. Let's look at a couple illustrations of this. Remember Jonah and the big fish story? Jonah says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the very foundations of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me for how long? Forever. And wouldn't it feel like forever if you were in the belly of a fish going up and down through the sea? I mean, that would not be a pleasant experience. I'm a scuba diver. I enjoy scuba diving. And you know, we live under one atmosphere of pressure at the surface of the planet. When you go down 33 feet, you're under two atmospheres of pressure. When you go down another 33 feet at 66 feet, you're under three atmospheres of pressure. You know what happens when you get under that pressure? Things start crushing. You can take a can of soda or maybe a tin can with vegetables or something, and you take it under pressure, it will start crunching down just like that. Can you imagine what Jonah was feeling as this fish is going up and down? You know, what you have to do when you're scuba diving, you have to clear your ears. You pinch your nose and you gently blow. You clear your ears because what's happening in your eustachian tubes, those are compressing. You got to get some air in there and equalize it all. And so Jonah is 3 days and three nights in the belly of this great big animal, and he cannot see a thing, and he's going up and down, and he's got fish swimming around him. It stinks in there. He's got seaweed around him. And God didn't tell him, Jonah, you're going to spend 3 days and three nights, and then I'm going to let you out. For him, it was how long? Forever. And then finally, thankfully, he gives the fish a belly ache. And the fish goes up and vomits him out on the land. And Jonah goes into Nineveh, and he has instant success as a prophet because they smell him before he comes. All that fish oil is impregnated in his skin. And when they see him, the gastric juices in the belly of that animal have bleached his skin white. You know, they have found people, have rescued people from the bellies of whales. There are a couple occasions where whalers have fallen overboard, have been swallowed by a whale, and they harpoon the whale, they drag the whale in, they cut it open, and there's Joe right in the middle of the belly of the whale. And when they bring him out, if he's been in there long enough, his skin and his hair is bleached white. So can you imagine what Jonah looked like? 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale. He walks through Nineveh. You better believe those people listened to him. This guy was frightful looking, bleached white, stinking like that, and telling him, you better believe or you might end up in the belly of the whale. And so Nineveh repents and comes to God. But it felt like forever. But the scripture says in Jonah 1, verse 17, that he was only there 3 days and three nights. So his forever was for as long as he was in the belly of that whale. Let's go over to the young boy Samuel. Hannah wanted a child, and she covenanted with God that if God would give her a child, she would then dedicate him to the Lord forever. We read there in 1 Samuel 1:22. But Hannah did not go up to the feast as her husband went up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him up to Jerusalem, that is, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So she said, you know, I'm not going to go up to Jerusalem this time, But when the child is weaned, I will go up to that feast in Jerusalem with you, and we will leave him there, and there he will be lent to the Lord forever. You come down a few verses, and you find out how long this forever is. Hannah says, therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So his forever was for as long as he lives. And the forever that the wicked burn will be for as long as they live. And then they will perish into smoke and the ashes. Then we go over to Exodus chapter 21. Another example of forever having a specified duration. It says, then his master shall bring him, a slave, to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or to the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him. How long, class? Forever. This is a story of a slave who has married another slave, but then he is released from bondage. But he's going to have to leave the household, and he's going to have to leave his family behind. And this slave decides that he's going to stay in the household and remain there so he can be with his family. The Bible says what they would do is they take him over to the door, and they would put a nail through his earlobe. This is the first occasion of pierced ears, perhaps. They pierce his ears. Wouldn't that be a painful way to do it? And then that was a sign that he was to serve his master forever. Well, how long did he serve his master? For as long as he lived. When he died, his service stopped. Now, I was in the Bahamas, and I never found out if this was a joke or not, but I was walking down Main Street there in the Bahamas, and there was a sign up, and it says, ears pierced while you wait. And I thought that was good news. I'd like to, if I'm going to have ears pierced, I want them pierced while I wait. I don't want to drop my ears off and have to come back and pick them up later. But ears pierced while you wait. Here's, you have the piercing of the ear. His forever is for as long as he lives. When he dies, he stops serving his master. And so forever is defined by the nature of the thing itself. And when the wicked go into hellfire, they go in with mortal bodies. And the Bible says it burns them up into smoke and into ashes. They burn up. And the results, don't miss this, the effect of that fire is eternal and forever. They are forever burnt, forever gone. And that brings us to another text and phrase that is often confused in the scriptures. What about eternal fire? We read in the scriptures about the eternal fire of hell. What does that mean? Does that mean a fire that never goes out? Well, we read about it here in Jude 1, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So God says Sodom and Gomorrah is an example of what the fires of hell will be like. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. You go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, and it tells us what eternal fire does. It says here, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. And so the eternal fire that burned Sodom and Gomorrah turned them into ashes. And God says that is an example of the destruction of the wicked. The eternal fire is a fire that is not quenched, a fire whose effects or results are eternal. And everlasting punishment is one punishment whose effects or results are eternal. You know, Jesus says that the wicked will have everlasting punishment. He did not say that there would be everlasting punishing, that he would punish them forever and ever. He says their punishment would be everlasting, not everlasting punishing. Let me give you an example of that. What if I were to take one of my little girls and they do something wrong and I start spanking and I never stop spanking? What would you call that? Abuse. You'd call that abuse. You know, the punishment has to consider the degree of the sin and the transgression. And so the punishment is given, and then it's done. And the everlasting punishment for the wicked is not continual abuse, but it puts them out of existence. It destroys them, turns them into ashes. So the text that many consider teach a never-ending fire and the eternal torture of the wicked have not been carefully studied until you compare them with other Bible texts, and you'll see very readily that it says that the wicked are turned into ashes. But what about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? This is a story in the book of Luke that is often quoted to teach that when you die, you immediately go to heaven or hell. Let's look at this story and we'll see that it is a parable that teaches a story. It is not a literal story about a real rich man that goes to hell and a real Lazarus that goes to heaven. Because if it is a literal story, then you have to say that Abraham's bosom must be very large. Because remember the story, it says that there were two men. There was the rich man and there was Lazarus, a poor man. And Lazarus ate crumbs from the rich man's table. They both die. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Rich man goes into the fires of hell. And then they start talking to one another. And the rich man says, Lazarus, please bring me a drop of water so you might cool my tongue in this flaming inferno. And then Lazarus says, well, I can't do that. And then Jesus says, listen, if one were to rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Because the rich man says to Lazarus, listen, then Lazarus, why don't you go and tell my family about what happens after you die? And Jesus says, Lazarus replies, they wouldn't believe if one rose from the dead. Watch that this has to be a parable. Abraham's bosom must be very large if everybody who dies goes into his bosom, into his chest. Then we have to ask the question, can people in heaven really see people in hell? And do they talk back and forth? You know, would that be heaven? If you're talking and listening to the people in hell? And then thirdly, do souls have fingers, eyes, and tongues? You know, the common teaching is that you go in there as a disembodied soul or spirit. Well, then do they have eyes and tongues and fingers as described there? Listen, Abraham's bosom is not heaven. The Bible says heaven is where God's throne is. Matthew 5:34 and Revelation 4, 1 and 2. Is God's throne in Abraham's bosom then? Well, then you really have to have a big bosom if God's throne is in there. And Abraham, by the way, hasn't received the promise of eternal life. Scriptures tell us in Hebrews 11 that he is still awaiting the resurrection. So this is a story. And the rich man and Lazarus is one in a long list of parables. We have the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15. Parable of the lost coin in Luke 15. And the lost prodigal son, all in that one chapter. And then in Luke 16, where we have the rich man and Lazarus, we have the parable of the shrewd steward. So all of these stories, these parables, lead up to the rich man and Lazarus. It's just one in a long list of parables. Jesus says, a certain rich man. And some people say, he had a certain specific man in mind who died and went straight to the fires of hell. Jesus often used this phrase, certain man, in his parables. Luke 13, 6, he also spoke this parable, a certain man had a fig tree. Luke 15, 11, certain man had two sons. And in Luke 16, 1, same chapter as rich man and Lazarus, a certain rich man who had a steward. So parables are stories that teach a lesson. And every detail is not literal. We read about the parable of the walking trees in Judges 9, but we know that trees don't walk and trees don't talk. So what does the parable mean? The rich man represents the Jews who have the riches of the gospel. Romans 3, 1 through 3. Lazarus represents the Gentiles who fed off the crumbs of the Jews' knowledge of the gospel. In the end, the rich man who represents the unbelieving Pharisees, they are revealed to not be the true children of Abraham. They're no longer in his bosom, you see. But the Gentiles, represented by Lazarus, are the true children of Abraham because they have accepted the gospel. The unbelieving Pharisees are not the children of Abraham, but the Gentiles are. And so as you look at this, you see that it is a story illustrating that the Pharisees who thought they were God's true people would one day be lost where God's people would be saved. Now there's a reason God used the name Lazarus, because shortly after this, Jesus resurrects a real Lazarus. And when he does it, he doesn't say, Lazarus, come down, Lazarus, come up. He says, Lazarus, do what? Come forth. Does Lazarus come forth with any stories about heaven? Wouldn't that have been a cruel joke if Lazarus had been in heaven, all of a sudden God calls him back down to this earth? No, he was in his grave. You know what the Pharisees did? That was the most convincing proof Jesus was the Messiah, the fact that he resurrected Lazarus, been in the grave several days now. The fact that Jesus resurrected him proved that Jesus was the Messiah. The Pharisees plotted to kill Lazarus, to kill the proof. And so Jesus said, you will not even believe though one rose from the dead. And that's why he gave him this parable. How does God feel about the destruction of the unsaved? The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 18, Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. God weeps when he sees the wicked destroyed in the fires of hell. It is his strange act, the Bible says, in Isaiah 28, verse 21, there at the end of the verse, he says, he'll bring to pass his act, his unusual act, his strange act. God is a God of love. He's not a God of death, but he has to destroy the wicked or they will destroy everything that is good. And that's why he throws them into hellfire. Now, I'd like to close with one verse that you all know. It's the Bible's most famous verse, John 3:16. How does this explain the fate of the wicked? Let's read it together, if you will, out loud, or repeat it from memory. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, there are only two fates for people. You either believe in Jesus and have everlasting life, or you don't believe, and what happens to you? You perish. You see, we don't have an option between eternal life in heaven or eternal life in hell. You only get eternal life if you accept Jesus. 1 John chapter 5 tells us in verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who doesn't have the Son does not have life. Only those who have the Son have eternal life. And those who are in hellfire do not have the Son. That's why they are there. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. God does not give the gift of life, eternal life, to those who are lost because they do not have the Son of God. Is that clear to you today as we study what happens in hellfire? The most important question, though, as we look at this topic is this. Have you asked Jesus to be your Savior and Lord so you can have eternal life? We are all destined for heaven or hell. Let's make sure that we make the right decisions that we can be in heaven. Can you say amen to that? Accept Jesus as your Savior. Make him number one in your life, and you can live forever and ever. And may God bless you to that end.